Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Glad that you are along. So, one of the passages that causes a lot of disagreement between covenant theology and the rest of us, especially, well, in this case, I think New Covenant theology and dispensational theology would be on the same side, is Matthew 5:17 and following. You know this, right? Here's what Jesus says. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish these things, but to fulfill them. And the debate usually is over the perpetuity of the law. And of course, covenant theologians come to this and they say, well, what he's really talking about is the Ten Commandments, because we know that he abolished some of the laws like pork. Eating pork, right? You weren't allowed to eat pork in the Old Covenant, but they divide the law into three sections, and they say the civil and the ceremonial, they were abolished, but the Ten Commandments continue on. So we debate back and forth on that, which you probably already know my view on that. There's no tripartite division of the law. When it says the law, you should think of all of them, not just 10 of them. It's just begging the question all the way through here from covenant theology. However, what I want you to see is, or let me put it this way. Given what we've seen in recent days and weeks, when you think of law, when you think of the law, what do you think of? Now, the 10 words, now, he doesn't mention, he doesn't restrict it to the 10 words, but when you think of law now, when you think of the law in the Old Testament, what do you think of? Good job, Rob. Child of Elohim. Yep, the covenant. And hopefully you're now thinking of the whole enchilada, the terms or the stipulations, which were the 10 words, and the blessings and curses. And notice that Jesus says here, I have not come to abolish these, but to fulfill. He doesn't say I've come to obey. Again, we tend, theologians tend to make this conversation all about obeying the law. He didn't say I came to obey them. He said I came to fulfill them. That's the word that Matthew uses more than any other of the gospel writers to talk about Jesus being the fulfillment of the promises and prophecies and so on. And look, he says the law or the prophets. I didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets. I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. So take this in the broader context of what we have seen. Jesus has come and he is fulfilling what was promised in the law and by the prophets. Do you see it yet? He's going to come bring the curses upon the Jews. We saw that in the parables yesterday, did we not? We're going to see it again today. So I first want to take you back to the prophet Joel. Joel, and we well, let me just read some of this. So this is Joel starting in 1:1. This is the Lord's message that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Listen to this, you elders, pay attention, all the inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your whole life or in the lifetime of your ancestors? Tell your children about it. Have your children tell their children and their children the following generation. What the Gazam locust left, the Arba locust consumed. What the Arba locust left, the Yelek locust consumed. What the Yelek locust left, the Hasel. These are all different kind of locusts, we think. But basically, these locusts are coming and it's going to be awful. By the way, did you know that we're going to get a little example of this in some parts of the world here before too long? What is it? Is it locusts or is it cicadas? Maybe it's the cicadas I'm thinking of. They're not the same thing, are they? Apparently there's something that happens only every couple hundred of years where all the species of cicadas propagate at the same time or something. And there's going to be gazillions of them. Is that cicadas, you might know? Maybe I shouldn't have brought it up. Anyway, locusts and cicadas are a lot alike, and they're devastating. God says, devastation's coming. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you wine drinkers, because the sweet wine has been taken away from you. For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Their teeth are lion's teeth. They have the fangs of a lioness. They've destroyed my vines. They've turned my fig trees into mere splinters. They've completely stripped off the bark and thrown it aside. The twigs are laid bare. Wail like a young virgin clothed in sackcloth, lamenting the death of her husband-to-be. No one brings grain offerings or drink offerings to the temple of the Lord anymore. So the priests, those who serve the Lord, are in mourning. The crops of the field have been destroyed. The ground is in mourning because of the grain has perished. The fresh wine has dried up. The olive oil languishes. Be distressed, farmers. Wail, vine dressers, over the wheat and the barley, for the harvest of the field has perished. The vine is dried up. The fig tree languishes. The pomegranate, date, apple as well. In fact, all the trees of the field have dried up. Indeed, the joy of the people has dried up. Remember when we read all the curses of the old covenant? Similar language here. Get dressed and lament, you priest. Wail, you who minister at the altar. Come spend the night in sackcloth, you servants of my God, because no one brings grain offerings or drink offerings to the temple of your God anymore. Announce a holy fast. Proclaim a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and the inhabitants of the land to the temple of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. How awful that day will be, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the divine destroyer. Very important when you read the prophets to understand what the day of the Lord is. It's the day of God's judgment, usually on his people. By the way, if you look up this phrase in the New Testament, well, you should do that. So this awful day, this terrifying day, this terrible day is coming upon God's people. He's going to destroy them, and it's called the Day of the Lord. Okay, tracking with me? Our food has been cut off right before our eyes. There's no longer any joy or gladness in the temple of our God. The grains of seed have shriveled beneath their shovels. Storehouses have been decimated. Granaries have been torn down because the grain is dried up. Listen to the cattle groan. The herds of livestock wander around in confusion because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep, they are suffering. Joel says, to you, O Lord, I call out for help, for fire has burned up the pastures of wilderness. Flames have raised all the trees of the field. Even the wild animals cry out to you. Chapter 2. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm signal on my holy mountain. Let the inhabitants of the land shake with fear, for the day of the Lord is about to come. Indeed, it is near. It will be a day of dreadful darkness, a day of foreboding storm clouds like blackness spread over the mountains. It is a huge and powerful army. There's never been anything like it ever before. Okay, stop. This day of the Lord is coming, and it's going to be so destructive that God says there has never been anything like it ever before. Now look at what the last sentence of this verse says. And there will not be anything like it for many generations to come. What does that imply? Sounds to me like this day of the Lord is coming, and it's going to be devastating for the Jews. It's going to be so bad that it's beyond anything they've ever heard of or seen before, and that won't happen again until many generations have come. Implication, there will be something like it again after many generations. Like fire, they devour everything in their paths. A flame blazes behind them. The land looks like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them there's only desolate wilderness, for nothing escapes them. All right, so he goes on and continues the theme, and then he just describes it in more devastating terms. I'll leave that to you to go back. Let me finish up verse 11 of chapter 2. The voice of the Lord thunders as he leads his army. Indeed, his warriors are innumerable. Surely his command is carried out. Yes, the day of the Lord is awesome and very terrifying. Who can survive it? And then the Lord gives them one more chance. He calls them to repentance and says, if you do, you will prosper. You'll be blessed. All right. Again, I'll leave that to you to read. So then we read this, and this will sound familiar to you. After all of this, okay, notice the time referent. After all of this, after all of what? Well, after the day of the Lord. After the destruction, I will pour out my spirit on all kinds of people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your elderly will have prophetic dreams. Young men will see visions. Even on male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Okay, Bible quiz. We are not left to guess what the fulfillment of those two verses are. What is the fulfillment of those two verses? Should get out the Jeopardy music here as I'm waiting. Somebody's going to get it. Yep, Lewis says Pentecost. David says Acts 2, exactly. Peter tells us explicitly, When the Spirit is poured out and they're speaking in tongues and all that, he says, this is that. This is what Joel was talking about. Okay? So we have the promise or the prediction of the day of the Lord, a day of destruction and devastation for God's people. After all of this, he will pour out his Spirit. So, putting this together, we know when there was a destruction of the Jews, don't we? 586 BC. Dang it. 586 BC. So, the northern kingdom fell in 722. The southern kingdom, Judah, Jerusalem, fell in 586. The Babylonians came and wiped them out. God fulfilled, he brought about the curses of the covenant. Remember we read in Jeremiah, he said in Lamentations, these women are eating their children, just as God said would be the case in the curses in Deuteronomy 28. So all that came about. But God spared some, brought them back to the city, and let them begin rebuilding. After all of that, he says, I'm going to pour out my spirit, which we now know happened on the day of Pentecost, right? I will pour out my spirit in those days. So think Acts chapter 2. I will produce portents both in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sunlight will be turned to darkness and the moon to the color of blood before the day of the Lord comes, that great and terrible day. Do you see it? Do you see it? What is it? See the time reference. There is a day of the Lord coming before the Spirit is poured out. That was 586. After that, he's going to pour out his Spirit, Acts chapter 2. And he's going to pour out his Spirit before the day of the Lord comes. There is another day of the Lord coming on the Jews. Joel sees them both. So then put that together with all of the parables that we looked at yesterday. And then we're going to see now in Matthew 23 what Jesus says to the Pharisees. He's pronouncing woes, curses upon the Pharisees over and over and over again. I'm just going to skip down to verse 13. I mean, these are devastating. These are the Lord is just letting them have it. Woe to you. That again is a prophetic, it's called an oracle of woe. It's a prophetic declaration of curses. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You're just a bunch of play actors. Because you shut up the kingdom of the heavens before men. Kingdom of heavens, you should have in your mind what we saw in Daniel. You shut up the kingdom of heavens before men, for you do not go in, nor do you permit those going in to enter. You are an obstacle to the kingdom of heavens. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Because you go around the sea and the dry land to make one proselyte. They are very diligent to make converts. And whenever it may happen, you make him a son of Gehenna twofold more than yourselves. Son of Gehenna. That's the fire that burned outside where the dead bodies and the refuse was burned. It says, you guys are sons of Gehenna. And you make your converts twice the sons of Gehenna that you are. Woe to you, blind guides, who are saying, whoever may swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever may swear by the gold of the temple is debtor. In other words, the temple itself, swearing by the temple is no big deal. But the gold, that's what matters. All right, I'm going to skip on because he goes on and on and on and on. Woe to you, this is verse 27, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you are like to whitewashed graves. Now, if you don't know your Old Testament prophets, you don't understand that Jesus is alluding here to something that's said in Ezekiel and to one other place. And these Pharisees would have gotten it. He is calling them out as the wicked described in Ezekiel. You're like to whitewashed graves, which outwardly indeed appear beautiful, and within are full of bones of dead men and all uncleanness. So you also you outwardly indeed appear to men righteous, and within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the graves of the prophets and adorn the tombs of the righteous. If you remember in Acts, there's a tomb of David that they've built. And Peter uses that to say, we know that David's still in there, but Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 16. So they would build these great monuments to the prophets and the righteous men of old and pay homage to them. And this is what the Pharisees said. If we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. So they are calling the leaders of old their fathers and saying, but if we'd been around then, we would not have joined them in innocently taking the blood of God's prophets. Jesus says, so that you testify to yourselves that you are sons of them who murdered the prophets. Your actions are going to prove that those murderers are your fathers. Because in Jewish concepts, sons act like their fathers. Right? When Jesus calls these same Pharisees sons of the devil, and they say, no, we're children of Abraham. He says, no, you're not. If you were children of Abraham, you would do what Abraham did. He believed. You don't believe. Instead, you're trying to murder me. You're a son of the devil who was a murderer from the beginning. So sonship has to do with who do you act like. He's saying you, Pharisees, are sons of those who murdered the prophets. And he says, fill up the measure of your fathers. One of the constant refrains of God's law is he will visit the sins of the fathers on consequent generations. Now Jesus is taking that imagery and saying, your fathers sinned, and now you are going to fill up the measure of their sin. In other words, your fathers murdered God's prophets. And their cup of wickedness, you know, it was like up to here. Your cup of wickedness is going to be full to the top. Fill up the measure of your fathers. Serpents, brood of vipers. What's a brood? It's offspring. You're the children of snakes. Like the one snake, the serpent in the garden, maybe. How may you escape from the judgment of Gehenna? You're going to be killed and your body's burned in the fire outside the city. How can you escape that, you bunch of snakes? Because of this, behold, I send to you prophets, wise men, scribes. And of them you will kill and crucify, and of them you will scourge in your synagogues and will pursue from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood being poured out on the earth, from the blood of Abel the righteous to the blood of Zechariah son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. They said, if we had been around, we wouldn't have been like our fathers. We wouldn't have murdered the prophets. Jesus says, oh yeah? Your own actions are going to testify you are their sons. I'm going to send you prophets. And you're going to murder them. So proving that you are the offspring of those wicked men. And you are going to be held accountable for all the blood of the martyrs. Abel, of course, goes back to the very first person who was killed unrighteously. Cain killing Abel. Zacharias, it's hard to be sure. There is a Zacharias who is not the son of Berechiah. He's a son of Jehoiakim or something, who is the last chronologically in the Hebrew Bible, he's the last of the prophets to be murdered. There's also the possibility that this is referring to the Zacharias that Josephus talks about, who was killed by the Jews later on. So at this point, we can't be sure, but what is Jesus saying? He's basically saying from A to Z. Right? Abel to Zacharias. All of those who were unrighteously murdered by Jewish leaders, and it doesn't quite apply to Cain, but he's putting Cain in the same category. It says, upon you, who's he talking to? The Jewish leaders of the first century, the Pharisees, the scribes, upon you will come all the righteous blood. Truly I say to you, all these things will come on this generation. The day of the Lord is coming. And it's going to be awful. Nothing like it happened again, and nothing will happen again for generations. But there will be another one. Jesus saying it's coming upon his generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that are killing the prophets and stoning those sent to you, how often I willed to gather your children together. Jerusalem, I tried to bring your children into safety as a hen gathers her own chickens under the wings, and you did not will. Jerusalem, you didn't want it. You didn't want my safety. You didn't want my protection. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. On Easter Sunday, we went through Luke 22 to 24, and there was a verse that just jumped out at me that just now popped back in my head. You remember when they've crucified Jesus or about to crucify him? And it says, and following him was a large crowd of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. So he's been flogged. You know what flogging was? You know, we read these verses so quickly in Acts, was it chapter 4, 5, where the apostles are flogged and then they're released and they go back to the people. And, you know, it's just one little phrase, one little verse. And they warned them, they flogged him, and then released them kind of thing. And if you don't know what a flogging is, you miss what the apostles went through. And this is the kind of thing where they took, you know, the whip with four strands, and on the end of each of the leather straps were bone chips. And they would just lacerate and shred a person's face and back and stomach and thighs. If you saw Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ, he portrays the flogging very well. In fact, there's a scene that every time I think about this, I'll never forget the scene. There's a scene where they're whipping Jesus, and then the camera goes somewhere else, and it comes back, and the soldiers are bent over, hands on knees, breathing heavily. They are so exhausted from whipping him. And the Jews, of course, had the rule, you know, you could have the 40 lashes minus one, 39 lashes, because they believed the 40th lash would kill a person. So Jesus has been flogged. He's been, his head, you know, they put the crown of thorns on him, and he's just been, he is head to toe. He's shredded. He's bleeding. It's awful. And so these women are following him, and they're mourning, they're lamenting, and Jesus turns and says, daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? This phrase, say to the mountains, fall on us. It's quoted in the prophets and again in Revelation. Revelation 6 is talking about the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And Jesus says, as blood is pouring out of his whole body, and he's so weak he can't carry his cross, and he's about to fall down, he says, don't weep for me, ladies. Weep for yourselves and your children. Why? Because Jesus knows what he's going to do to that city in about 40 years. He's going to bring the final expression of the curses of the old covenant upon Israel. And he did. You should read Josephus, his account sometime, The War of the Jews. I can't remember which book it's in. Maybe somebody will know that and put it in the comments here. Josephus was a Jew. He wasn't a Christian. But he describes the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD. It's brutal. And it's eerily similar to what Deuteronomy 28 says was happening, including women eating their children. And brother turning on brother in the city and killing one another before they burned it all down. Remember, the Jews broke the covenant on day one. And God said, on the day that I punish, I will punish. But he didn't destroy them on day one, because there was another story he was telling. He was going to bring in David to be the paradigm of the king, and he was going to prophesy the kingdom and tell of his spirit being poured out and tell of the new covenant he would make, and the age of restoration that he was going to bring. And he was going to allow the law to expose the Jews and their wickedness. But he did fully and finally bring about the curses of the old covenant in 70 AD. And destroyed the Jews. And Jesus predicted it. All these things that are going to come on this generation. If we were to go on into Matthew 24, which we looked at in that other series in January, and Luke 21, the parallel, Jesus said it's all going to happen in this generation, his generation. They're all going to be destroyed. All right, let me, Milligan's Island. Why is it so hard for people to understand just how horrible the desolation of Jerusalem was in that day? So many, yeah, we're just largely ignorant of that, and dispensationalism has owned the broader Christian view for, 150 years. You've got the Left Behind series, which was just so popular and continues. And you got, guys that like the folks that are Rico, who's commenting on my videos every day, that it doesn't matter what the New Testament tells us, his filter is there's still a future for Israel. He quoted yesterday that he agreed that the kingdom would be taken away from the Jews. He agreed with me on that. But then he quotes from Acts 1 that Peter asks, is it now at this time you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And Jesus responds. Well, notice what Jesus did not say. Right? Okay. So this is Acts 1:6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? And notice what Jesus does not say. Not yet, but he will restore the kingdom to Israel later. Doesn't say that. He says, it is not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but rather than that, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Now, we have to remember that this is occurring at the same time as the last few verses of Luke. Remember, Luke and Acts are really like Luke part 1 and Luke part 2. And in Luke, at the end of Luke's gospel, we read this. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things written about himself in all the scriptures. That was to the road to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And then a little bit later, he says, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. Now, this is all taking place in the same time frame as Acts. So Luke gives us a sort of summary conclusion here, and he just sort of stops. See this? He explains more, and he says, I'm sending you what my Father promised. You stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. Then he led them out as far as Bethany. Lifting up his hands, he blessed them. During the blessing, he departed, was taken up into heaven. They worshipped him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple courts blessing God. Boom, we're done. Luke's over. Luke part 1. Well, Acts 1 picks up that same time frame. So this discussion is taking place in this same time frame. Well, what is Jesus doing here? He's explaining how all the Old Testament applies to him, is fulfilled in him. And as Peter will go on and say in chapter 3, I know this is not what you asked, but I'm trying to explain our presuppositions drive all this. He's describing Jesus here and calling on the Jews to repent. And so here it is. In fact, somebody asked me, I think it was a woman, months ago, asked me my view of this, and I just now remembered that you asked that in the comments, and I forgot to respond to you. I apologize. So if you happen to listen to this, here's my quick response. So here's Peter speaking to these Jews. Repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you. Now that sounds like send him back, but that's not the point. He will come to you if you repent. That is the promise held out to these Jews. He said the same thing in chapter 2, verse 38. Repent and be baptized and you'll receive forgiveness and the promised Holy Spirit. He will come to you, these men he's talking to. The Lord will send him to you if you'll repent. Your sins will be washed away. Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Someone else in the comments recently said I was a full preterist. I don't care for terms. I don't care for labels. Don't put me in camps. This verse says to me, we're going to have a period of the restoration of all things which God talked about all over, say, Isaiah 65, 66, and elsewhere. And then Christ is going to return from heaven. All right. Well, that's more than you meant, more than you got bargained for. But the point is, if you come to any of these texts with an absolute prior commitment that Israel has a future, then it doesn't matter what these texts say. That's where Rico is. It doesn't matter what these texts say. He's not going to allow the apostles to change what he thinks Isaiah meant, for instance. And I'm saying Jesus and the apostles, or Jesus through the apostles, said you misunderstand the whole thing if you think these are going to be literal fulfillments out of Jerusalem for the nation of Israel. Paul says the mystery is the Gentiles are always included, and now he is restoring Israel by bringing all of the sons of Abraham from all parts of the world to faith in Christ. That's the point. But if you don't let that be your controlling assumption, then you're going to see this differently. So anyway, all that to say, I think we're largely ignorant of 70 AD, and we have our, some people have on their dispensational filters, which it doesn't matter because they're already assuming that there's a future for ethnic Israel, and so it doesn't matter what else you throw at them. Yep, Shaul of Elohim, that's the book. It's free online. You can find it all over the place online. Dale says, line of Christ must continue. Yep, that was always the plan. Luke says, do you see 2 Thessalonians 2 as the same as AD 70 or a different day coming? Yeah, I think the comings in 1 and 2 Thessalonians are both 70 AD. Gathering together with him throws me for a loop. Yeah. Well, I don't have time. I'm not just going to throw out a response here because people will misquote me. I'll say that. We'll go over that sometime. Doug says, is there a difference between the law and commandments? I've read, can't remember the verses, in the New Testament to follow God's commandments. Yeah. I mean, it depends on the context. Sometimes law is referring to the 10 words of the covenant. Sometimes it's broader than that. Commandments are a little more general. Jesus in what we call the Great Commission said, teach the nations to obey all that I've commanded. So any instruction requirement would be a commandment, that kind of thing. Alfred says, 2 Thessalonians is the second coming of Jesus. I don't think so. I don't think that's true, Alfred. Luke says, it seems to me that there are multiple days of the Lord. Well, there are two. We just read about them. There's 586 and there is 70 AD. I'm not convinced there's any more than that. Christian Cross says, yeah, Darby Schofield did a disservice to the church. Indeed. And it's a powerful view. But thankfully, it's kind of waning, and people who are willing to really look through the text are starting to see that it doesn't all add up. All right, we are way over time. I hope that little rabbit trail was worth your time. We're going to leave it there. Tomorrow's Friday. We'll talk about some other things and come back Monday and continue looking at New Covenant theology. Have a great one. Grace and peace to you.